Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for you, for who you are, your goodness, your mercy, your kindness, your grace. And we thank you for your word, Lord, that we can open your word and hear you speak. Lord, we can even know your heart because you have kept your word for us. Lord, we pray now that as we look at your word, that we would hear you. Father, that you would speak to us. Lord, we know that you've met us here because you promised to do that when we gather in your name. And now, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are ready, and as we sang, hearts wide open. Lord, that you would make changes in us however you see fit. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of today's teaching is, As Moses Lifted Up the Serpent in the Wilderness. I know that's kind of a long title, but today we continue in our study in the book of Numbers. And at this point in Numbers, the Israelites have been wandering around the wilderness for about 40 years. They're almost ready to go into the promised land. They're almost ready to go in there and take what God has prepared for them. And through the last few weeks especially, we have been seeing a lot of types of Christ, haven't we? Those glimpses that God gave in the Old Testament system of Jesus Christ, so that when His Messiah, His Son, would come, the Israelites would recognize, wow, that's just like that type. It's just like that. It's just like this. And so that we wouldn't miss Jesus. And today, we're going to see a powerful type of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And one of the things, to me at least, that's really interesting about this type is that this is one of those things that Jesus himself points to as a type of him. So let's go ahead and start here. Numbers 21, starting with verse 4. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. See, they wanted to take the easy route, the most direct route, and to go through Edom, but the king of Edom refused. He said, no. And he actually came out with his army. You can look at that in chapter 20, the chapter just before this, and he wasn't going to have it. So they had to go around. They had to go a more difficult and a more indirect way to get to the promised land. And because of that, they became, as it says here, discouraged. Some of your Bibles may say they became impatient, because that word can be translated either way. And isn't it true that we are all tempted to be discouraged in our walk with the Lord? We're all tempted to even be impatient with the way things go in our lives. Isn't that the way it is? I think all of us face that temptation. And do you know that it is not a temptation? I mean, it is not a temptation. It is not a sin to be tempted. It's what we do with that temptation that either ends up in victory or it ends up in sin. But to be tempted, that's not a sin. We know that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, yet he did not sin. But when things aren't going the way that we expected things to go, when things in our lives seem to be just kind of going sideways, what should we do? Last week, we mentioned how the Israelites should have prayed first, really before they did anything. And we read 1 Peter 5:7 that tells us that we're to be casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be going to God in prayer and casting our cares upon him, because he does care for us. And we saw how Jesus said that we're to be praying for our daily bread, for our daily needs. But here's a question for you. Is prayer always asking God to give us something? No, it's not, is it? Folks, sometimes prayer is coming before God so that he can get us in sync with him and what he is doing in our lives. It's not always asking for stuff. One of the things that we should be praying for, though, you know, when life seems to be going sideways, is for God's will to be done in our lives. I mean, you think about that. You know, that's what Jesus did in the most difficult time in his life. Remember the night that he was betrayed, the night that he was to be arrested, beaten, and then eventually crucified, he prayed in the garden, in Luke 22, 42, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." As a man, and remember, Jesus was fully God, yet he was fully man at the same time. And as a man, he didn't want to suffer that agony that he was about to suffer. He didn't want to have to go through all of that. And so he said, "Lord, if there's any way, Father, please take this away. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And we should be praying for that. And when we do, pray, "Lord, your will be done," doesn't that really cause us to kind of have to consider that what we're going through just might be God's will for our life? As we're praying, "Lord, your will be done." And that kind of kicks things going in the right direction. Well, "Lord, is this your will?" And when that happens, then we should immediately it should come to mind that we should be praying for wisdom. Right? James 1:5 tells us, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. See, when things seem to be going wrong, we should be praying, "Lord, what's your will in this? Is this thing from you? Have you allowed this in my life for a reason? Are you trying to do something in me? Please, Lord, give me wisdom to know what to do now, to know how to handle this." And then the next thing we should do, immediately after saying amen to that kind of a prayer, is to seek His Word. You want to know wisdom. You want to know what God's will is. Go to His Word. What does He say about the situation that we're in? In 2 Peter 1:3, we're told, "As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue." You see, somewhere between Genesis 1:1 and Revelation 22:21, God has given His will and His wisdom concerning everything that we might face. Now, it's true. You're not going to find a scripture that says, "Thou shalt take this particular job and not that job," or "Thou shalt move to Tucson," or, or "to Sholo," or whatever. You're not going to see that. But within those decisions that we have to make, there are those circumstances that we have to consider. Are there things with taking this job that's going to have to cause me to compromise my walk with Him? Am I going to have to miss church all the time? Am I not going to be available for God to use it? Am I going to be away from my family for months at a time or something? All of those kind of things you will find in the Word of God. You will find those things that will give you direction as to which is probably what God wants you to do and what's probably what He doesn't want you to do. It'll be there. And then know this. As born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us, giving us the desire or the will to do His will and also the power to do His will. In Philippians 2:13, it says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure." You see that? He causes us to want to do what pleases Him, and then He gives us the ability to please Him if we're born-again Christians, if we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And every born-again believer does. Now, if you're unable to find God's will in His Word, if you can't find out what God says about your type of problem, your situation in His Word, then the next step, we're talking about when things go sideways, when you get tempted to be discouraged and to be impatient, the next thing then, if you can't find the answer in the Word, get godly counsel. In Psalms 1:1-3, we're told, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. See, as believers in Jesus Christ, we shouldn't get our counsel, our direction from somebody who's not godly. The people that we should be going to are people who are born-again believers themselves, Bible-believing and Bible-using Christians, that they would use God's Word to give that godly counsel. A godly counselor is one who will help you to delight in the law of the Lord. And he or she will help you to see the answer that God has for your situation and how to apply God's Word in your life in that situation. And you know what? Israel here did none of those things. They didn't do that. So they're discouraged, they're impatient because of the situation, because they're not already in the promised land, and they're not going the easy way. They're going the long way to get there, the hard way to get there. So they're bummed out. They're discouraged. What do? Again, they go back to singing that same old tune. It was number one on their Billboard charts for 40 years. Look at verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And here's the song. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water. And our soul loathes this worthless bread. Now that last part there, our soul loathes this worthless bread, that's an extra verse they added to the song here. This is the first time they're complaining about the manna. But they do this over and over again. And here they spoke against the very ones who could do something about their situation. Think about that. Wrap your head around that for a second. They're blasting the ones that could help them. See, they could have went to Moses, and Moses could have interceded for them. He could have brought their needs before the Lord, like Moses did on many occasions. But they didn't do that. They spoke against him. They could have prayed themselves. They could have asked the one who could provide their needs, who could ease their burdens, who could bless their situation and help them. But they didn't do that. Instead, they blast him. Folks, as a pastor, it really does amaze me how often people will do the very opposite thing of what they ought to do. I see it over and over again, you know? Too often, people get angry at God and walk away from Him when God is the one that they need to draw near to. He's the one that can help. He's the one that can fix the problem. And if it's not fixing the problem, He's still the one that can give us the strength to get through the problem. If it's something that He has designed for us, if it's His will that we go through that, then He'll give us the strength to be able to handle that, and so that we can grow by that situation that might be very uncomfortable. In James 4:8, we're told, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That part always cracks me up. So, like, you expect some wild-eyed, hairy guy with a billboard, you know, or a sandwich board out on the street corner. You know, cleanse your hands, you sinners. But He tells us if we draw near to Him, He'll draw near to us. That's a promise, folks. But too often, instead of drawing near, we run from Him. We get mad. I don't want to talk to you, God. And folks, the Israelites, instead of drawing near to God, they cut themselves off from the only one who could really help. And folks, think about it. No matter the problem, God's the one that can help us. We need to draw near Him. Now, look at what they're saying, though. There's no food. There's no water. Our soul loathes this worthless bread. And I'll give it to you. No doubt, eating the same thing every day for every meal would get old. You know, the last trip to Kenya that we took. Yeah, it was one of those deals that, I don't know, about a week and a half into the deal, I just decided I cannot eat another meal of beef stew, of the beef and the potatoes. And sometimes it's goat, but, you know, of that beef stew. And it's just like, I just can't do it. And I decided I'm having a Clif Bar for dinner. That's it. I get it. I understand that. But the deal is, see, they weren't just eating the manna. That's not it. You know, in reality, they did eat quail one of the times too much, but they ate from the fellowship offerings that they were told to give. They could eat deer and any other clean animal as they traveled. And the manna that God provided was nutritious. It wasn't worthless like they're accusing God of giving them worthless food. It had sustained them to this point for 40 years. That's pretty good stuff, don't you think? if you're healthy and all that stuff, for 40 years you're eating this stuff. And they didn't have to work for it. Remember? All they had to do was just go out and pick it up. God had freely provided them every day with enough food to eat. And in fact, they also got a day off every week. You know, the day before Sabbath, God would have twice as much out there. They could gather twice as much. So they didn't have to even go out and pick it up off of the ground on a Sabbath day. That's pretty awesome, huh? And the manna didn't taste bad. It met their needs. It was easy to obtain. It was free. But you know what the big problem was with the manna? It was them. It was those people. See, they were ungrateful and they were unthankful for what God had provided them. And you know what? Our attitude towards something, and especially towards God, will affect our outlook and our estimation of anything. That's just the way we are. And that's why God tells us over and over again that when we pray, do it with thanksgiving. In Psalm 95:2, we're told, "Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." In Philippians 4:6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing," or "worry about nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Colossians 4:2, "Continue earnestly in prayer. Be vigilant in it with thanksgiving." And in fact, we should always be thanking God for everything that He has provided for us. Ephesians 5:20 says, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Think about their attitudes, folks. God had been graciously providing all of their needs for 40 years. And you know what? In that 40 years, not one soul died because of a lack of food or a lack of water or a lack of shelter. Not one soul died because God didn't provide. He did provide. And folks, not only had God been providing for them that whole time, but He also had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. And they were complaining about that too. Over and over again they complained about that. And think about this, okay? I know that this is not politically correct to even suggest this kind of a thing, but think about this. Whose fault was it anyway that they weren't in the Promised Land at this time? It wasn't God's fault. He brought them right up to the Promised Land, right there. It wasn't Moses' fault. He led them right there. He sent the spies in. Joshua and Caleb, they almost got lynched because they suggested, "Hey, let's go, man. Let's take this land. This is awesome. You know, let's go." And they were ready to kill those guys. Folks, the fault that they weren't, the ones that at fault for not being in the Promised Land, it was them. It was them and their parents. They refused to go into the Promised Land. They could have been farming. They could have been, you know, raising their crops. They could have been enjoying life. But because they refused to trust God enough to go into the Promised Land, well, they're wandering around. They're having to deal with this kind of stuff. That's their fault, not God's. But isn't that just like us? We get involved in some kind of sin, and then we get mad at God when we experience the consequences of our sin. The very consequences that God wanted us to avoid when He said, "Don't do that." Or the old King James, "Thou shalt not." You know, don't do that. Instead, do this instead. You know, do this. Don't do that. And we, like dummies, think that we know better than God. God says, "Don't do that, man. It's bad for you." He loves us. He cares about us. And He's God. He knows everything. So He says, "Don't. That's bad. Don't do that." you don't know, that might be bad for everybody else, but I'm an exception to the rule. I will go ahead and do this. And then we experience the consequences, and then we get hopping mad at God. God, you don't love me. How can you let me experience this? I'm going through this, and you don't even care. You don't love me. Why did you allow that? I'm not talking to you, God. And we go away from God. It's crazy, isn't it? Yet I'll bet you a number of folks here have done that. And if you yourself haven't done that, you know people that have. It's nuts. So here they are. They're speaking against God and Moses. And really, again, impugning God's character. That he brought them out of Egypt just to watch them die in the wilderness. While at the same time showing contempt for all that God had done for them. All that God had provided. Look at verse 6. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Now, we're not sure if these serpents are referred to as fiery because of their copper color or because their poisonous bite had a burning sensation, a fiery sensation to it. The Hebrew word could be used either way, and from what a lot of the scholars say, both of these concepts were true. That it was a fiery copper color, and then also they had a fiery bite to it. In Ezekiel 18, verse 4, God says, "Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." That's a fact. And that's what we deserve whenever we sin. Death. In fact, that's what we've earned, the Bible says. It's what we've worked for by sinning, is death. The first part of Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death." See, God isn't being harsh here. He's just being fair. He's given them what they deserve, what they have earned. So many here among Israel, they're dying because they've sinned. And they're getting what they rightfully deserve. Now, what do they do now? Do they cry out, "God, that's unfair. We don't deserve this." You know what, to their credit? No, they don't do that. I'm actually amazed by that. God's discipline had the right effect on those that were still alive. In verse 7, "Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people." Do you see what they're doing here? They're confessing their sin. They're admitting, they're agreeing with God that they had sinned, that what they were doing was sin. They weren't asking Moses to appeal to God on the basis of justice. No, the serpents, that's justice. They're humbly asking for mercy is what they're doing. Do you know that's exactly what you and I are supposed to do when we sin? Ought not to be waiting for fiery serpents, but just when you realize you sin. And that's one of the things that the Bible tells us, that as the Holy Spirit is in us, that he will convict us of sin. And there are those times when we sin and God nails us. He speaks to our heart. And when we realize we sin, "You're right, Lord, I've sinned." Well, 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what they did, and that's what we should do. When we realize we sin, just to go to him. Confess, which means to admit, and it also means to agree with. "God, you're right. What I've done is sin, and I'm sorry. I agree with you that it's sin, and I agree with you so much, I don't want to do it again. Help me." And then he is faithful. He's just to forgive us. Now, God's response to this, look at verses 8 and 9. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Notice something. God didn't take away the consequences of their sin. He didn't take away the serpents. They were still there. And instead, in his grace, in his mercy, when they sinned and were bitten, if they admitted their sin and in faith would look upon God's gracious provision for their sin, that bronze serpent, then they wouldn't die, that they would live. Notice how God is so gracious, though. Notice His grace. He had Moses put that remedy for their sin up on a pole. He didn't hide it in the Holy of Holies, you know, in the place where only the high priest could go once a year or whatever. He didn't hide it anywhere. He didn't put it in a cave somewhere. Stuck it up on a pole so it'd be easy to access, so that anyone of Israel could go there and look at that serpent and live. That's God's heart. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All they had to do was to put their faith in God and in His remedy for their sin, just enough, just to go and to look at it, and they would live. Now understand the symbolism here. Bronze in Scripture is always connected to judgment. And then serpents always speak either of sin or of Satan. So the serpent here not only spoke of their sin in speaking against God and against Moses, but also of what God used to judge them, you know, with the fiery serpents that bit them. And being made of bronze spoke of God's judgment, those snakes, man, that's the judgment. That's the judgment that your sin deserved. And it would have been that fiery bronze color. And then the people, in looking on that bronze serpent, they were confessing their sin, like we said, their need for God's remedy for their sin. They were admitting, this is the only hope for us. Without God, we're hopeless, we're doomed. And they were exercising faith in God that if they did come to that bronze serpent and look on that serpent, that they would live. Now, I mentioned in the beginning of the teaching that this is a symbol, a type of Christ, and that Jesus Himself points to this incident as a type of Himself. And that setting where Jesus does that, it's at night, and one of the ruling elders of Israel, a guy by the name of Nicodemus, he comes to Jesus at night. And in fact, he's the preeminent teacher of Israel. As you'll see, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. He comes to Jesus by night, and I believe that he came so that he could have a private audience with Jesus. Because remember, Jesus was being thronged by people. He was a popular guy. And Nicodemus had some things on his mind, on his heart. He wanted to get some answers. So he comes to Jesus by night. And Nicodemus starts right off with acknowledging that he and some of his buddies knew that Jesus had to be from God because of the miracles that Jesus was doing, that nobody could do those things unless God was with him. And it's funny, when you read it, it's like, huh? Because Jesus, Nicodemus is there beating around the bush and he hasn't asked the question yet or whatever, but Jesus just kind of cuts to the heart of the matter. He knew what was going on in Nick's mind, in his heart, so he just goes right to it. How a person gets to heaven. And in John chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" I don't get it. Born again, what do you mean? Now, if you don't understand the cultural context, you're going to miss a lot here. See, you have to understand what the Jewish mindset was back then. They understood it to be that since they were God's chosen people, that if you were born a Jew, oh man, you were automatically in. You were going to heaven because you're a Jew. You're God's chosen. To them, that first birth was all that counted. And in fact, I've mentioned this before, they didn't even believe that us non-Jews, us Gentiles, could be saved. Common teaching in the time of Christ among the Jewish rabbis was that the only reason He created us Gentiles was just to stoke the flames of hell. It's like, you and I, kindling, that's it. That's all the reason we're on earth for. So you got to think about that. The first birth was the big thing to them, being born a Jew. But Jesus said, no, you got to be born again. Look at verses 5 through 9. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" So many people have been confused on this. And Jesus is talking about you got to be born of the water. You got to be baptized in water to be saved. That's what being born again is. No, there's not a word about baptism here. Understand. Don't try and read into what's being said here, your kind of mindset or where what you think ought to be. He's talking about two different births. He said you got to be born again. Born one time, born again, born a second time. And what he's doing here is he contrasts the two different births. There's that first birth, the water birth. And it was an old saying back then, and it was that we're all born out of water. And the thing is, folks, even today, now we know that the sac that the baby sits in is amniotic fluid, is not really water. But what do we say? If you've ever had a kid, or if you're married to somebody who's had a kid, and if something happens, you know, we got to go to the hospital now, that kid's coming. What happens? The water breaks, right? So that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the first birth, that water birth. That's not enough to get to heaven. You've got to be born of the Spirit. And in your Bibles, and I hope it was on the wall, he says that word Spirit, they're born of the Spirit. That's capital S there, speaking of the Holy Spirit who gives that spiritual life to us in that second birth. See, the water birth, spiritual birth, the flesh birth, the spiritual birth. He's contrasting two different births there. It's not enough just to be born. You've got to be born spiritually. You've got to be alive spiritually, and only the Spirit of God can do that. And as he's explaining, Nicodemus still doesn't get it. You know, he uses the illustration of wind. See, you can't see the wind. And this time of year up here, we got lots of it, right? Every year. Right, Lachelle? She hates the wind. But the deal is, you can't see the wind. You might be thinking, oh yeah, I can see the wind. No, you can't. You can see the dust that it's blowing around. You can feel the pollen that it's blowing in your eyes and all that kind of stuff. You can see the trees moving. You can see the small animals rolling, you know, down the sidewalk, all that stuff. But you can't see the wind itself. And see, that's the way it is to be born spiritually. You can't see the Holy Spirit come into your life. But you can see the effects. You can see the changed life. You can see the difference that is made in a person who is born again. And that's what Jesus is saying. And Nicodemus still doesn't get it. It's so far from what he has been taught since childhood. But he's one of the ruling leaders of Israel, the preeminent teacher. Look at verses 10 through 16. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." And look at verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." See, Jesus first gives Nicodemus a mild rebuke for not knowing these things already. And he rebukes him for him and his fellow leaders not accepting the testimony of Jesus himself and of John the Baptist. And Jesus lets Nicodemus know that he's talking about things now pertaining to earth, what you need to do to get to heaven, to get ready for heaven. And again, Jesus, he knew what Nicodemus was going to be talking about. And I'm sure Nicodemus had a lot of things on his mind, like, well, what goes on in heaven, man, when this happens and that, and when we pray this, and what, you know, what happens there in heaven? And so Jesus is saying, man, if you can't wrap your head around the things that we're talking about just pertain to earth, how are you going to handle if I start talking about heavenly things? It's kind of like talking to somebody who wants to know about calculus and they don't know how to add or subtract. You know, if you can't handle basic math, how are you going to understand calculus? If you can't, well, then we're in the same boat because I don't get it either. But see then, okay, Jesus uses this incident of the bronze serpent, something that Nicodemus would have been very familiar with, being a teacher in Israel. And have you ever thought about John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you ever thought about that really what that is part of Jesus' definition of what it means to be born again? That's the context. See, just as those who sinned in the wilderness, they sinned. Just as they did, folks, we have sinned. All of us have sinned. Romans 3:23 says that. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. And just like the Israelites in the wilderness, their situation was hopeless. Without God's help, they would have died. But God loved them enough to provide a remedy. And just as people today, folks, God loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son to be lifted up on a cross, the remedy for our sin, by paying the price that we deserve, death. See, Jesus didn't deserve to die. He didn't sin. He never sinned. And so he could die in our place and pay our price. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," that's God the Father, "made him," Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And folks, if we come to Christ and look to him for salvation, trust God that Jesus is the remedy for our sin, then like the Israelites who looked on the bronze serpent and lived, we will live also. But folks, this kind of life that God wants to give us isn't just temporary physical life, it's eternal life. That when we put our trust in him and we look to Jesus alone for salvation, then folks, he gives us eternal life to be able to spend eternity in heaven with him. We deserve death, but when we put our faith in Christ, he gives us heaven instead for eternity. Today, in taking the Lord's Supper, communion, we celebrate that gift. We celebrate what Jesus did for us in coming to earth and being that sinless sacrifice. You know, when we hold the bread, you know, we look at it, it's unleavened bread. In the scriptures, leaven is always a type of sin. And Jesus was without sin, so he used unleavened bread to use that as a type of his body, because he was without sin. And the juice that we're going to take, the fruit of the vine, representing his blood, it's all God's free gift to us for our salvation, that if we look to him, we're saved. And that's what we're going to do right now. So, if the deacons want to come forward and worship team and all that. And while they're coming forward, let's pray. Father, Lord, we come before you now and pray that if there's anyone here that has never been born again, they've never put their complete trust in your provision, your remedy for our sin, Jesus Christ, Lord, that they would do that now. That just in the silence of their own hearts, right now, Lord, that they would come to you. They would look upon you, Jesus, and what you did for them, and they would trust you and you alone for salvation, for their eternity. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time now, Lord, that we will We'll take of these elements to remember what you have done for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.